last Friday
was the 4th of July, Independence Day. Did everybody have a wonderful time? I hope. Yeah, I know. I wonder how many other countries have a date to celebrate the day when they separated themselves from an oppressive government. Not too many, I think. And in celebrating our national identity, we have certain customs that we observe, and the common ritual we have for celebrating the 4th of July, the Great American Backyard Barbecue, you know, or the family picnic in the park where you're waiting for the sun to set and the fireworks to start. It seems a common bond that we all share as Americans, and it's a good thing. It's a good and patriotic thing that we do this. But it's not good if it gets in the way of an even more important thing, and that's if it gets in the way of recognizing our supernational and supernatural identity with the resurrected Jesus Christ and our mission to carry on his great commission. I want to take you back to the question the disciples posed to the Sanhedrin in David's sermon last week. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and starting down in verses 19 and 20, Peter and John asked the Sanhedrin if they should obey them, the Sanhedrin, or if they should obey God. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Confronted with this in the miraculous circumstance, the Sanhedrin realizes that despite their desire to punish them for humiliating the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and reminding them that their belief that there is no resurrection has been turned upside down, first by this Jesus and now by his followers, these uneducated men, very different from ourselves, these two culprits in particular, this Simon Peter and John, were proclaiming the good news about how everyone was going to be resurrected in the last days because of this Jesus fellow. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer and to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, in Psalm 2, when he said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So here King David in Psalm 2 foresaw what they were going to experience, and they recognized it. They said, yeah, Jesus said that the nations are going to rage and people are going to plot in vain. Here's the Sanhedrin plotting against them, and they're trying to put down the message of the anointed one. So after they prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared in everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And I think the Lord had this passage to record something very important to have us see here. Notice the apostles, especially Peter, has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same man who denied Christ three times on the night of his arrest is now boldly proclaiming him. This same Jesus whom you crucified. It doesn't get more in your face than that. But notice that there's an important exchange taking place here. The work of the Holy Spirit isn't done in a vacuum, and it's not performed if the person being indwelt withholds anything back. Instead, we must become like Jesus when he said, foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You see, Jesus knew that in order for the Holy Spirit to have an effective ministry in us, it required him to be an example of abandonment. And so Jesus let go of everything that might have an earthly hold on him. He let go of any claim to rights he might have had, such as, hey, the law requires you to worship me, so bow down and worship me. He didn't do that. And he didn't say to the Father, thou shalt not kill means I don't have to go to the cross. Again, he didn't do that. You know, he didn't mean he should be excluded from the cross's awful work. Instead, Jesus chose to embrace the responsibilities that the law demands. No one survives an impact with the law. It reminds us that we have responsibilities to obey God's rules. Not one of us, except Jesus Christ, has ever lived a life of full and utter obedience to them. No matter how good we are, we've all broken them and nearly all of those commandments. Jesus said when we hate our brother, we've committed murder against him. So, yeah, who are we? Jesus forfeited any claim he might have had to godly prerogatives. He gave them up so that he could submit his will to the Father's will. And he did that not only to be obedient, but to demonstrate to us the proper behavior that we are to exhibit when we're in the same circumstances. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He wasn't just talking about lack of a pillow. He was talking, you know, he means that he owned no house. He had no claim to real property. God himself, who owns everything, made no claim to real property. He gave up any right to own property. Well, what does that mean with respect to how we should behave about our property? It isn't really ours. It's his. It's a gift, a good and perfect gift. Let me ask you this. How many rights do you think slaves have? We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. The word for us is slaves all throughout Scripture. Even James, the Lord's brother, called himself a bondservant or slave of Christ. Biblically, slaves have no rights. And we are slaves to Christ. So we need to live as though his death matters to us. We need to remember, just as we've done in communion, that we've been bought with the highest price. We are his property to do with as he wishes. And he's not answerable to us. Who are we to demand any rights from him at all? And so, in no place in the Bible, as they said in Sunday school, did James or Jude assert any authority based on their sibling relationship with Jesus, as they could have. It's only from Paul's letter to the Galatians that we're told that James is Jesus' sibling. And in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "I saw none other of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." The Catholic Church wants to tell you that he was a cousin, but no, actually, he and Jude were both Jesus' younger siblings. If James didn't claim any special rights, then who are we to claim privilege? I think instead that we too have responsibilities, first to God, to obey the first table of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, as Harry said this morning, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, the second table of the law. We're to love God, and he is to have the first place in our hearts, and we have the responsibility to not worship any idols. As anything, like the rich young ruler we talked about in Sunday school, you can't love man and money and God and money. If you can't follow Christ if you're in love with things. You have to give them up. We're not to let anything take the place of the love for God in our hearts. So when Jesus didn't claim the right to own physical property, when he said in Matthew 8:20, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head," he was giving us a model of humility and grace. I don't want you to miss this either. Look back at Acts 4, 32 and 33. All the believers were one in heart and mind. We're talking about unity here. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared in everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So see how the Holy Spirit begins to work in the apostles at this early date? There are three very important things that we should grasp from these verses. First, the disciples were one in heart and mind. They were single-minded on the communicating of the good news that Jesus is the Savior that the Jewish people had been waiting for, and that he was going to lead us to heaven, that even death could not separate us from his love. Secondly, no one laid claims to property. Instead, like Jesus, they recognized everything that they had belonged to God. And when they put it in together, they remembered that Jesus had lived his entire life that way. You see, the depth of our faith is the inverse to the degree to which we hold on to that which we consider our rights. If we let go of them, then our faith deepens. The third thing is that in exchange for the release of their possessions, when their hearts were transformed from that basic selfishness to a Christ-like love, they demonstrated that love in an outpouring of their physical possessions, one on another, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit with tremendous power to speak boldly, and were filled with lives characterized by grace and peace. And when they gave up everything, they lacked nothing. Verse 34 says, there were no needy persons among them. So wouldn't it be great if we could be filled that way that the apostles were filled, to free ourselves from the burden of our earthly cares? Do you know that the unity that the disciples realized and experienced was an answer to one of Jesus' prayers? Oh, it's true. Turn with me to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6, and read along with me. Jesus said, I have revealed you, and this is him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's called his high priestly prayer. I have revealed you, the Father, to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed you, your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So there you have it. Jesus prayed for you, that you would have unity in the body. So how do we do this unity stuff? What does that kind of unity look like? You know that the whole topic of unity has become somewhat controversial in the church. That's true. You see, there was a movement in the early 70s among some of the mainline Protestant denominations. They band together in the name of unity, and they formed a group called the World Council of Churches, and it fostered in a new era in ecumenism. And the problem with this movement is that in seeking unity above all else, they abandoned the key doctrines of mainline Christianity. So much so that the Christianity they began to preach was so watered down as to be unrecognizable from the teachings of Christ. So when I speak about unity in the church, I'm definitely not talking about ecumenism. To the contrary, I think that doctrine is what should unite us, not divide us. We need to major on the major tenets of Christianity, and we've studied those things. Each of you who are members of Cornerstone know the major tenets of Christianity: the Trinity, the accuracy of the Bible and the original text, Jesus' virgin birth, his being fully God and fully man, the work of the Holy Spirit, that all men were created and have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so on. We have many things listed in our doctrinal statement, and you know those things to be true. Those are the central tenets, and we can agree to consider those the major things. Anyone who believes those same things is part of the body of Christ. Now, we can agree not to worry about splitting hairs over when the rapture will take place. It's not essential. What's essential is just the understanding of the gospel and sharing that gospel with the lost and dying world around us. So I list these only to make the point that all believers have so many things that we share in common that we can and should extend grace to others who hold to minor points that are different from our own. Why is unity so important? I believe that unity is important and was important to Jesus because he knew that he was going to give each of us unique skills and talents and abilities that would make us interdependent on one another as part of the body of Christ. We need each other, and in a way, Jesus needs us. And I'll explain why I mean that in a few minutes. Just hold that thought. Before I get to that, I want to draw another important distinction. When I was preparing this sermon, I thought a lot about the question, what are the hallmarks of unity? Well, growing up as a Catholic youth, like most of you, I used to think it comforting to know that there was a strong sense of Catholic unity. I mean, everyone in the U.S. Archdiocese is celebrating the same Mass, reading the same scriptures, and hearing similar messages from every pulpit. There's a comfort in the commonality of that on one level, and on another level, it gives evangelical free pastors the heebie-jeebies, because it would seem to them that the Catholic priests have no freedom to sculpt messages that their congregation needs to hear. That isn't entirely true, of course. I distinctly remember hearing sermons from our parish priest growing up that were just as though I had a bullseye painted on my face and an arrow going right through my nose. I can, you know, respect that. There's a commonality in what you can expect, too, with respect to the church furnishings and the priestly vestments. You know, in ordinary time, the priest always wears green vestments. Everywhere you go, the priest has green vestments on. And those are to celebrate the newness of life that we have in Christ. The vernal color is assigned to normal days of the church, apart from the high holy days where they wear white or purple or red. But you see, all of those things are not the unity that Jesus is talking about in his prayer. That's uniformity, and there's a difference. It's not the same thing. While the Catholic Church has uniformity, that in itself does little to foster unity between the brethren. So what brings us together? Well, doctrine, as I said, if we agree not to split hairs on topics such as when the rapture will take place and other prophetic scriptures, the basics of doctrine unite us across denominational boundaries and, more importantly, across international ones. So we have just as much in common with our brothers and sisters in the Philippines as we do with the synagogue down the street. The synagogue isn't necessarily going to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The completed Jews do. Those who wrote this, the Jews for Jesus people, they are Christians. They have believed in Yeshua as the Messiah. And so we have commonality in doctrine with them. Unfortunately, the second thing that unites us in the Christian experience is suffering. Now, Jesus told us that we would be hated and persecuted for his sake. The Lord's brother James instructs us in the attitude that we should have in our suffering. All of us are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And when we suffer, James says we are to count it all joy when we are called to suffer for Christ's sake. Dietrich Bonhoeffer became a threat to Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany when he realized that the loyalty we have to one another in the body of Christ is greater than the loyalty we should have to our country. And so it was more important for him to proclaim the truth of the gospel and expose what restrictions on liberty were happening in Nazi Germany than it was for him to suppress the desire to share and expose it in accordance with Hitler's wishes. And so he was declared an enemy of the state and was arrested for his writings against the state. He suffered for our Lord in prison and ultimately was put to death for his stance against the Nazi regime. Another example that I thought of comes from a passage in Corrie Ten Boom's Hiding Place, where Corrie tells a story about her sister Betsy when they were being processed at Ravensbrück concentration camp. The women were ordered to strip naked, and they were lined up to go through the showers as part of their in-processing. And Corey was upset, of course, because, well, it was terribly indignant, and the prison guards were male, and they were ogling all the women, all these old biddies. And Betsy thought it was marvelous. And Corey asked her what planet she was on, and Betsy responded, "Corey, they stripped Jesus naked too. We are blessed to be called to suffer in the same way that he did." Like, wow. Where was she coming from? And that just gripped Corey. She was like, wow. Suffering is a universal experience within the church. And we're bound to one another by our love for Christ and for all that he's done for us. But Jesus didn't come to exacerbate our suffering. Far from it. He wants us to be able to live a life that is fully plugged into him, to abide with him. When Jesus recruited his disciples, he used the term, "follow me." He wanted each of them to not only listen to him, but to closely follow him, to see how he lived, to experience his love, to see the way he demonstrated forgiveness to those who didn't deserve it. Grace and peace. For 3 years, he showed them the Father through his actions and his example. Follow me versus abide in me. And during the final week, when Jesus realizes his departure is near, in John chapter 15, he gives them personally a new commandment, to abide in me, that your joy may be full. Turn with me to John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. He says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you." So abide in me means to stay, to remain with him. "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain attached to the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that your joy may be, my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants or slaves, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, that you love each other." So the third hallmark of unity is love. Jesus calls us to love one another and to abide in him. He is the vine, we are the branches. The vine's job is to draw nutrients and water from the soil and to feed it to the branches. And if you've ever seen a grapevine, that's the brown, furry part. It doesn't have any grapes on it. It attaches to the soil, and the green branches that each year come out are the things that bear fruit. So his example is that we need to be those green branches. With him in heaven, he's not here to witness anymore. We have to be his witnesses. We have to be the verdant branch, the green branch that bears all the grapes. And so Jesus says he is the vine. And the vine isn't what bears fruit, it's the green part. Jesus needs us to accomplish his work, to be that branch. He invites us to be part of the task of saving souls. That's the purpose of the Great Commission. We must abide and remain in Him in order to accomplish that task. Now, I have some more to say about how we abide in Christ next week. Since love is the third hallmark of unity in the church, I think it warrants a few minutes to discuss the topic of love briefly. Dr. Gary Chapman wrote a famous book called The Five Love Languages. Do you know what they are? They're there in your bulletin. These are the five things that people need to experience to feel love. Not every one of these fits every person, and not every one of these is, you know, important to everyone. But normally, every person has one of these five things as the primary way that they receive love, and that makes them feel loved. They are words of affection, gifts, acts of service, quality time spent together, and physical touch. Now think about these things in terms of a relationship with God in order to experience abiding, being and remaining together with Christ. We can do these things. When we worship, we speak words of affirmation to God, do we not? Mm-hmm. To God, when we sing praises to His holy name, we're exalting Him and lifting Him up. And in so many of the Psalms, David exalts God for His majesty and His dominion. When we tithe, we give back to God His due blessing from the blessings He's given to us. And we give sacrificially. When we give Him a gift above that tithe, He recognizes that gift and receives it in love. That's why tithing is so important. If you're not tithing, you can't get to the point that you're giving a sacrificial gift above your tithe. Three, acts of service. Each of you has an act of ministry, and God recognizes your works on His behalf as acts of love towards Him. Four, quality time spent together. Adam and Eve experienced this kind of fellowship with God in the garden, and we can experience similar quality time with God when we have a quiet time each day to read and reflect on His Word. When we do that, we're drawn closer to God, and we feel Him closer to us. You can grow in this kind of relationship with God where you are walking and talking with Him all day long, but it starts in His Word. Let Him speak to you through it. Every time I read through the Bible, He comforts me by unfolding old, familiar passages in a new way. God's personal revelation is continually new for the reader who is abiding in Christ. The second way we spend quality time with God is through our prayer life. We have to pray. As Catholic children, we learn the classic formulaic prayers, and it's still okay to pray them, but that's not abiding. We talked in Sunday school a few weeks ago about different types of prayers. We can pray in the model prayer, such as the Lord's Prayer. When we pray and give God adoration, we are using words of affirmation, as we mentioned earlier. When our hearts are troubled, we can pray prayers of confession to God. When we remember everything that we have comes from Him, we can pray prayers of thanksgiving. And when we pray for our needs or for the needs of others, we're praying prayers of supplication, ACTS. As an important part of our unity with each other, we often pray to help meet other people's needs, and those prayers are called intercessory prayer, like we prayed earlier. We pray, and there are other kinds of prayers, prayers of sorrow, of consolation, of consecration, of dedication, and so on. And right now, I better wind down and get to a benediction so I don't let the ladies upset that their food is going to get burned or cold if they've already taken it out of the oven. Lastly, we can't in this world participate in physical touch. And with God, the way that Jesus and the disciples did, I think that's one of the reasons why God created marriage, so that we could experience the pleasure of physical touch with our spouses. God created us in His image. And, you know, for now, we can't express our affection with God through physical touch. We can't give the Lord a hug, but we will be able to do that in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for giving us this great nation as our heritage. We think of all the great American patriots who sacrificed their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor to give You the glory as they founded this wonderful, magnificent country on Your biblical principles. Help us to remember our supernatural calling to be brothers and sisters to every other Christian across this country and around the globe, not only now, but in all ages past and throughout the ages yet to come. We are part of the body of Christ. We are all parts of your bride, the church. Lord, help us to see just how much our international boundaries are imaginary and artificial lines drawn on a map. They have no actual meaning to you because this whole planet is yours. Lord, help us to see the debt of love we owe to our fellow Christians all over the planet as you've commanded us to love one another. So let us abide in you. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 419, The Family of God. And what I'd like to do is have everybody, if we could stand and hold hands as we sing it. Can you play it? Yeah, Leah's going to play it through first. It's a simple little song. It's just four lines. They go, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. When I first was in Arizona as a young lieutenant, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church I was at was led by a former Special Forces Lieutenant Colonel and Lou, named Lou Deckert. And Lou always closed the service with this. We would gather together and hold hands and sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm glad of the family of God. Everyone said, Amen. You guys like that? You want to do it again?
Yeah, why not?
Why not? Okay. One more time. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm part of the family, a family of God. Holy Father, thank you now for administrating over us. Thank you that while our shepherd is gone, we know that we as sheep can stay together as your family, the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.